and on the way, Homer is lecturing the family. I want to make a good impression on all these people. My boss is going to be there. The people that I work with are going to be there. I want to make a great impression, so no foolishness today. And you know what happened, don't you? They got to the picnic. The kids went absolutely berserk and crazy, got into every fight that was imaginable. The worst offender was of all, of course, was Homer himself. Homer, before the afternoon was over, every eye on the entire place was on Homer because of such a dingbat that he was making of himself. An absolute chaos. They had virtually managed as one family to annihilate a party. The Simpsons finally crawl back into the car, everybody fighting with everybody. The kids are in the back seat screaming at one another. Mom and Dad are in the front seat screaming at one another. They begin driving home in absolute total chaos. And at this moment, the Flanders pass them by. On the left-hand side in the passing lane, the Flanders pass by. The Flanders are singing hymns in unison. Everybody smiling. And it is all love, love, love for one another. And as the Flanders are passing the Simpsons, who are having World War III in their car, Homer turns to Marge and asks, "Why can't we be like the Flanders?" Well, this morning, as Mark told you earlier, I'm going to be beginning a series called Family Ties and Knots. I'm going to ask you to be thinking over these next several Sundays about the ties that unite us with one another as families, but we're also going to be speaking very directly about some of the knots, some of the challenges that we experience in family life. As we go through this series, I'm going to be thinking about my primary two families. I have two primary families. There is a family in which Dawn is my wife, and Brianna, Sage, and Reese are our children. In this family, we have two daughters who are now young adults, and they are in the process of leaving and moving in different places, and we have one son who is still living with us. Now, that's one of my families that I'm going to be thinking about. But I have a second family, and that is the one in which Charles and Nada were the mom and the dad and the mom, and I have an older brother named Patrick and an older sister named Joyce, an older sister named Luann, and my parents saved the best for last. As we go through this series, I'm going to be thinking about these two families of mine primarily, and I'm hoping that you will be thinking of your families. Families which, by the way, have every imaginable look. We have some traditional families here where we have a mom and a dad together with their 2.3 children. I always kind of feel sorry for the 0.3 kid, but nonetheless, we have some traditional families. We have families that are led by single parents, mom or dad. We have families in which there are step parents that are living with stepchildren, stepdad and a stepmom, or as my nephew refers to my sister, my step monster. We have persons who are single, living alone, but who are very much a part of a family because they were raised in a family of origin and there are still connections that bind them together. Through this series, I'm going to be asking you to be thinking of at least one family, your family of origin, and for the majority of us, the family that we are living with at this time, if it is not the same as our family of origin. For many of us, we're thinking of two families. Richard Rohr is an author who has written these words. "Perhaps like me, you feel that the longer you live, the more you are forced to ask the question, what makes people so unkind to one another? What creates mean-spirited people who want to hurt you or otherwise demean you in even subtle ways?" Richard Rohr goes on to say, "We live in a world in which all of us know that if we could just get along, the world would be a better place. All of us know this. We all know that we live in a world that if we could just learn how to love one another, the world would be a better world and our lives within the world would be a better place. And yet," Richard Rohr goes on to say, "we haven't figured it out yet, have we?" It doesn't take any imagination whatsoever to take his question and to apply it to our families. If we all know, every one of us, that our lives are better if we live in healthy families. If we all know, every one of us, that we live in a world in which if our families are healthy, the culture will be healthier, our countries will be healthier, and the world in which we live will be healthier. If we all live with the knowledge and the desire to have healthy families, why is it that they're so difficult to do? Imagine this morning that there's some scholar somewhere with really impressive credentials after his or her name, PhDs and all other kind of stuff, and they stand before us, and this scholar were to say to us, after extensive research, years and years and years of studying, after piles and piles and piles of research, I have finally discerned that the family is the most impacting unit on the lives of human beings on this planet. The rest of us in this room would go, it took research to figure that out? This is one of the most obvious things that we will ever come across. Pope John Paul II didn't raise any eyebrows from Muslims or Jews or from atheists or anybody else. He didn't raise any eyebrows whatsoever when he said, as the family goes, so goes the country in which you live, and so goes the world. I'm going to step way, way, way out on shaky territory. I'm going to go way out here, and I'm going to say, I think even the American Congress can agree with one another that family is important. Whew! Wow, I'm sweating already. So, if everybody agrees that the family is important, and everybody agrees that our lives are better when we live in good, functional families, and everyone agrees that the world is a better place when families are learning together to love one another, why is it so hard? In other words, why can't we be more like the Flanders? I have a teacher friend. He's actually now retired. He taught for many, many, many years right here in Alma. And one day, my friend was describing to me, at the end of his teaching career, he was describing the changes that have taken place over the years in his teaching career. And my friend was describing how early in his young 20s, right after he was out of college, how, at least as he recalls it, how the classroom was primarily a place of teaching. As he looked back on those years, he felt that he could remember that most of what he did was teaching math and science and history and the various subjects that he taught in the early years. He said, Steve, as I taught, though, over the years, and as the years have turned into decades, and now as he was standing at the very end of his teaching years, he said, more and more of my time goes into managing classrooms. I teach less, and I manage more. And when I asked my friend, why is that? What do you think it is that over the years you've taught less and now you're managing more? My friend said, well, if you're asking my opinion, it's families. He said kids had some degree of ability to get together and to work things out when I was in my young 20s. But now, as he was in his young 60s, he said, I spend more and more of my time trying to help kids to figure out how to get along without fighting with each other and how to pay attention for more than 5 minutes and how to stay focused on an activity for just a little while. And my friend described for me these changes that had taken place over the years. Today, we have parents who are asking, how can I get my kids to behave and be responsible for their lives? And children are asking, how can I get my mom and dad to get off my back and be less controlling? And spouses are asking, what do I have to do to get my husband or my wife to meet my needs? And adults are asking, how do I get my controlling sister to be quiet? And adult children are asking, how do I get my mom or my dad to finally affirm me? Well, I want to introduce you to a family this morning, to some really good friends of mine. I describe them as really good friends because I really relate to them. Their names are Isaac and Rebecca and Esau and Jacob. And I'm going to be mentioning them each Sunday, or at least most of the Sundays over the next several weeks, because I think we can relate to them. In case you're wondering, the story is told in Genesis chapters 23 and following, and it begins this way. Isaac and Rebecca fell in love. And Isaac and Rebecca were married to one another, and they had all of the blessings of their families when they were married. As far as anybody could see, this was the start of the marriage from heaven. And then at some point, Rebecca became pregnant, and she became pregnant not with one, but with two children. She had, yes, twins. And we are told in the book of Genesis that these twin brothers began to contend with one another when they were in the womb. Already it was starting. The problem in this family was that brothers simply could not figure out how to get along with one another. Now, I have a feeling that if there had been sonograms in those days, and the doctor or the nurse had been describing for Isaac and Rebecca what they were seeing, the doctor would have said, oh, wonderful, I see that you've got not one, but you've got two children. You're going to have twins. And, ooh, look at there, what do you know? You're going to have twins. Is that a headlock that one kid's putting that other kid into? Are those nunchucks? I did not know they made brass knuckles that big that would fit there. We're told in the book of Genesis that when Esau and Jacob were born, that Jacob came out holding on to his brother's heel. The animosity, the struggle between these two brothers had already begun. And then, as though that's not enough, we're told dad loved Esau more than he loved Jacob. Something about that boy, there's just something about that boy. He just gets to my heart, that kid. You know, he's a hunter, and he's ruddy in complexion, and he's hairy, and he's a hard worker. Jacob, not so much, but Esau, And we're told Rebecca loved Jacob more than she liked Esau. And so Rebecca would say, ah, that Jacob, he's always willing to help me out. That kid is so thoughtful and he is so kind. He's got such a merciful spirit. And what we begin to see emerging in this narrative in the book of Genesis is mom and dad who are becoming more and more distant to one another as they take side with their sons who are becoming more and more distant to one another. And if you're wondering why I'm telling you this story this morning, it's because I want you to know family trouble didn't begin with us. It's been going on for a very, very, very long time. Now, we're going to return to these four folks in the next several weeks. But this morning, I just want to say that it's been going on for a very, very, very long time. I believe that we need a new vision for our families today. I believe that we need a vision that is larger than the visions that our culture grants to us. I don't think that four steps to a healthy family is going to work. I don't think three things that you can do today to make everything work on behalf of your family is going to work. I believe that we need a bigger vision for our families, and I believe the vision is granted to us in the words of Scripture that were read just a few minutes ago. Allow yourself to picture this setting, would you please? Jesus has ascended at least partway up a mountainside. He is seated with many of his disciples gathered around him. I imagine it to be a beautiful day. It's a blue sky and the soft breeze is moving across as the disciples are chatting with one another. And we're told that Jesus began to teach. And I want you to notice that what he did not do was Jesus did not give them five steps and five easy steps to a happier life. Jesus did not say, if you will do two things, I promise you that you will be healthy and prosperous. What he did do was offer to his disciples a group of what we call beatitudes that absolutely require you to lean forward and listen with everything you've got and struggle to figure out what it was that he was saying. If you're not on your toes, you won't get them. So he begins to teach. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And already there are some who are scratching their heads. Poor in spirit? What in the world does he mean by that? Blessed are those who mourn, he says, for they will be comforted. Jesus begins turning over some of the value systems of our world. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And on he goes until he gets to the seventh of these beatitudes. And Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. I believe, in these words, we have the vision that we need for our families today. Blessed are the peacemakers, Jesus said. Blessed are the peacemakers, Jesus said. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. By the way, that means that they will be called the children of God means they will be recognized as being like God. That's why they will be called the children of God. Blessed are the peacemakers. Now, allow me to say what Jesus was not saying. Jesus was not saying, blessed are the peacekeepers. You know that there's a difference. Jesus was not saying, blessed are those who keep the peace. Blessed are those who run from conflict every time there is any because they want to avoid it. That's not what Jesus was saying. Jesus was not saying, blessed are those who distance themselves from those who make them uncomfortable because they want to keep peace. Jesus was not saying, blessed are those who avoid every argument because they don't want to have arguments. Jesus was not saying, blessed are those who distance themselves from every challenge or issue. That's not peacekeeping. I'm sorry, that's not peacemaking. That's peacekeeping, and peacekeeping is part of the problem. When we don't know how to deal with the conflicts that emerge within our families' lives and we begin distancing from those conflicts, we're just winking and nodding to something that is existing, something that is today the size of a pea is going to be the size of a mountain tomorrow if we just wink at it from a distance. Jesus is not speaking about the peacekeepers. He's speaking about peacemakers. He's talking about people who stay connected with one another, even across their differences, and does their part from their side to try to work things out. Jesus is speaking about people who stay connected with those who differ with them passionately and manage to stay connected with those people even across their differences to do the work of reconciliation from their side. Jesus is speaking about people who serve the health of the whole by being true to who they are and remaining connected with other people. He's talking about hard work. He's talking about passionate work. He's talking about work that is not for the lame of heart. Blessed are the peacemakers, Jesus said. There's a very powerful concept behind this word peacemakers, a very, very powerful concept. It is the Hebrew concept of shalom. This is the word, by the way, the Hebrew word that would have been translated as the word peace in our Bibles. Jesus was saying, blessed are the shalom makers. Shalom is not the absence of conflict. Shalom is the presence of life. Shalom is not people avoiding their differences. Shalom is people being together in powerful ways, in loving ways. Shalom is present when there are people who all are able to use their gifts for the good of the whole, and their gifts are welcomed by the whole. Shalom is what happens when communities are together and there is laughter and there is love and there is joy. Shalom is a positive quality, not the absence of conflict. And Jesus was saying to his disciples on this particular day, those of you who are blessed by my Father are the ones who serve shalom at work in the community because of the way you live, because of what you do, because of the ways that you think, because of the ways that you stay connected with people. The whole gathering of people has a greater sense of life and vitality and shalom because of what you do. Powerful words. And I want to pull out three implications of the words of Jesus this morning, very briefly. Three implications. The first one is, shalom is what God is doing. And it's what God is doing right now. In this moment, as we gather, God is making shalom. Now, through this series, over the next several Sundays, one of the things that I'm going to try to do is I'm going to try to bring our family lives to the story of God. Just as our families have stories that have gone on for many generations, God also has a story that has been going on for many, many, many generations. And each Sunday, I'm going to try to bring our family's stories into the presence of God's story. And one of the things that I want you to know about God's story is that from the very beginning, God has been working to make shalom in the world. Started with God's vision of shalom in the very opening acts of the Bible where Adam and Eve are placed in the garden and they have everything that they need and the fullness of life is present. There's communion with God that is taking place in this setting, and there's Adam and Eve's love for one another. There's their connection with creation and all of their needs met and meaningful work. This is the world that God intended. From the very beginning, God has been working shalom. And it doesn't take a genius to say that something horrific has happened in that vision. I'm going to be coming back to that in future weeks. Something awful has happened here. But this morning, what I want to say is that from the very beginning, God has been doing the work of making shalom. This is what God does. This story has gone on generation after generation after generation after generation. And the center of this story, we Christians believe, the center of this story is the life and the ministry and the teaching of Jesus Christ. And the center of that story. And if this doesn't make sense to you yet, I want you to just set it up on a shelf and let it sit there for a couple of weeks. The center of the center of the center of God's shalom-making story is that God bore into himself all of the unshalom of our world and took it upon himself in the person of Jesus. And in the cross of Jesus, God accomplished the greatest act of shalom-making of all time. The first thing I want you to know is that God is the great shalom maker. The second thing that I want you to know is that God calls us to join him. And I want you to know, this is the most important work we will ever do in our lives, I believe. The work of making shalom is the most important work we will ever do. At the end of our lives, whatever else may be true, what cars we drove, what people we hung out with, what jobs we performed, whatever else may be true of us, in my opinion, in the final analysis, the weight of our lives will be borne on this. Was he or she a contributor to shalom throughout his or her life? Were they a shalom maker? The good news is, you don't do it on your own. Remember, God's already doing it. And what Jesus invites us and calls us to is to join what God is already doing. We're going to talk in the weeks to come about learning to yield to God's shalom work at work in the world. And finally, the last thing that I want to say about this passage is I believe that our families are the most important and the most foundational and the most difficult place to live out our calling to be shalom makers. It's here. In the crucible of brothers and sisters who have trouble getting along, marital challenges being real, dealing with a family as a single parent, living with step-parents. It's here in the crucible of real, real life that we live out our vocation to be shalom makers. And allow me to say, it is not for the faint of heart. It is for those who are willing to step up to the call and to the challenge of Jesus. I believe that the first step of shalom making, the first step of shalom making is to embrace this as my personal vocation. Please notice the way that I said this. The first step of shalom making is not to recognize the ways that my children are not being shalom makers and to tell them that they ought to be doing it. The first step of shalom making is not to diagnose what is wrong with my mate and to tell him or her what they ought to be doing in order to straighten themselves up. The first step of shalom making is I own my place as a maker of shalom, and I do my part. Now, each Sunday through this series, I'm going to invite you to certain, I'm going to call them practices of shalom that we can practice in our homes. And the very first one that I want to call you to is very, very simple, and it is simply the practice of prayer. This week, I want to invite you in whatever position in your one or two families you may hold. I want to ask you to begin praying for shalom in your family. I'm going to ask you to begin praying for your whole family. Think of your family of origin and to begin praying for shalom to be at work in your family of origin. If there are brothers or sisters that are distant from you in your family of origin, think particularly of them as you pray, as parents, as children, whoever it may be. I'm going to invite you to pray for shalom in the home of your family of origin and for those of you who are living in a nuclear family, of which your parents or so forth, to pray for the shalom in the home in which you are living right now. That's the first thing. I invite you to pray for the shalom in your home. Secondly, I invite you to prayerfully consider the ways that you contribute to the lack of shalom in your family. Here's where courage is required. It is an easy thing to ask this question. What is it going to take for my husband to put down the lid on the toilet? It is a harder thing to ask. I wonder if it is possible that my nagging contributes to the resistance of my husband to the very things that I ask of him to do. It is one thing to say of our children, those rotten kids need to learn how to behave me. You know what I'm saying. It is another thing altogether to say, I wonder what I am doing as a parent that is contributing to the lack of cooperation of my children. It is one thing to say, my partner needs to talk nicer to me. It is another thing to say, I wonder what attitudes and actions are present in me that possibly contribute to the ways that my spouse responds to me. Now, I want you to notice something very carefully. I did not say, please hear me. I did not say, go figure out how you're the cause of all the problems in the family. Because that is never the case. It is never the case that one person is the cause of all the problems of the family. It is the case that we are connected with one another in very complicated ways, and sometimes we undermine the very peace that we long for in our family. So what I'm asking for you this week, as your practice of making shalom in the home is very simple, will you pray for the shalom of your family? And secondly, will you prayerfully consider how you may be contributing to the lack of shalom? Just that. That's all I'm going to ask of you this week. I'm going to ask you, if you would, to bow your heads and your heart with me, please. So we begin that even now. Lord, we thank you this morning for the peacemaker, the one who has made peace between us and you, and the one who makes shalom possible in our human connections. And this morning, we continue to pray for our families, and we continue to pray for your work of shalom in our families. And Lord, this week we ask you to give us the courage and the honesty to begin to acknowledge ways in which we contribute to the lack of shalom. As we do so, we know that you are with us not as one who condemns, not as one who comes to break down and destroy, but as one who comes to set right and to heal. Now, with your eyes closed, I just want to give you an opportunity to respond this morning. If you just keep your eyes closed for just a second. If you want to just raise your hand as a way of saying to me, my family especially needs your prayers, and we especially need your prayers, and I just want you to know, Pastor Steve, that we really need your prayers right now. Would you just take a second and raise your hand and look up at me, and I want to just make sure that I get to acknowledge you. I'm going to look at the West Room first. Thank you. I'm going to look over to the left side of the sanctuary here as you face forward. Thank you. I'm going to look to the right side of the sanctuary now as you face forward. Thank you. Thank you. Father, for these who have raised their hands and expressed a particular need, we pray today and we just ask for your encouragement and your help. That your love would break through, and we pray these things in the name of Jesus. God's people said, amen. Now.